Well, there's an alien race living amongst us, a race of robots from out of space. Most of us don't see them. They're camouflaged. They look like electrical equipment, cars, trucks, planes, helicopters. Sometimes they're called Transformers, but there's actually two distinct factions. There's the noble Autobots, and there's the militaristic Decepticons. They're at war amongst us. You might not see it all the time, but they're seeking control of our planet and battling for control eventually of our universe. There's a fat man in a red suit who once a year rides on a sleigh pulled by a reindeer who comes down your chimney. Or if you don't have a chimney, I think he materialises in your house or maybe comes through a window or at least finds some sort of way to access your premises. And once he gets inside, he leaves presents for your kids, well, depending on whether they've been naughty or nice. There was a man who lived a couple of thousand years ago who was actually also God. He did amazing miracles and healings. He was unjustly killed and placed in a tomb, and 3 days later he rose from the dead to live forever. He is now ruling the universe and will one day return to bring all things under his rule. There's a category of story out there that we log in our minds as make-believe, you know, a fairy tale, fiction, fun, but not true. You know, Tooth Fairy, Easter Bunny, Grimm's Fairy Tales, Santa Claus, the Transformers, and for many, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For many, the account that we had read before from Luke's Gospel would be considered a fairy tale, a story, but not intending to be true at all, or a fabrication. Something that's been made up by Christians at some stage trying to establish power for themselves. Or just a bunch of guys who got drunk and got together and wrote something that they thought would be fun. But certainly not real, not really real. You know, at best, a moral tale, a fable, a fairy tale, a nice story. At worst, a lie that people have made up. Or perhaps somewhere in the middle. There were real actual events that took place, but they're so far in the distant past that they've been changed over time, so who can actually really know what happened? So what are we to make of the body that's missing from the tomb? See verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. What does the body missing from the tomb mean, and how would you know? Who would you ask? Well, you could ask people today, the general public. What do you think the body missing from the tomb means? And many people today and many people throughout history would probably come up with the answers we've just seen. Well, it's a fairy tale, or a lie, or a corrupted version of events that actually did happen. But is that sustainable when you actually look at the events? See, what was Luke trying to do when he wrote this account of the resurrection of Jesus? Now, Luke tells us right at the beginning of his gospel why he wrote the gospel, so let's actually go back there. We looked at this a number of years ago when we started Luke's gospel. Come back with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke says this, is what he wrote. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So there's been these many eyewitnesses and there's been accounts drawn up, the other gospels and other writings. Verse 3, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So here's Luke explaining why he has actually written the whole of Luke and the resurrection account at the end. And he says, the way I've gone about it is like a historian. I've gone around, I've actually spoken to eyewitnesses, the people who were there, the people who saw it take place. I've interviewed them and I've written down an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, who is probably a Roman official. And the reason that I've written that is so that you may know, verse 4, the certainty of the things that you have been taught. I want you to know that these things actually happened, that these things are actually true, that this is actual history, that Jesus did rise from the dead physically, bodily, and it's not a fabrication. See, what is good history? Well, one of the big things that makes history good history is it was actually eyewitness accounts. It was not people many centuries later writing, but actually people within the ear of the events that took place and people who saw those events or who interviewed those who were there. A lot of ancient history is actually written long after the events took place. But here, what we find in the gospel accounts is that they are incredibly historically trustworthy and reliable because they are written by eyewitnesses or those who interviewed eyewitnesses like Luke. The other great thing is we have multiple of them, which is another great test of history. If you have one eyewitness account, that's awesome. If you have multiple eyewitness accounts, and as you bring them together and you see while they're different angles on the same event, they gel, then it gives you great confidence that what you have is accurate history. And so that's what we have. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, which you could say, well, they're all in the Bible. But before that, they were all separate accounts. They've just been compiled together into one book. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John have a large degree of common material, so we call them the Synoptic Gospels, but they also have differences as well. And John's Gospel is completely different. So multiple independent eyewitness accounts. Another thing that helps us know whether it's good history is it written close to the events that took place? And what we find is the four Gospels are all written between 30 and 60 years of the death of Jesus. And in historical, ancient historical terms, this is astounding, astounding. And if you look at the other New Testament letters, what we find is some of them, some of Paul's letters, are written within 15 years of the death of Jesus. And they bear testimony to the fact that Jesus is resurrected, that he is the Lord, that he is God. So from the very earliest times, Christians believed that Jesus was the resurrected Lord and God over all things. The other thing that makes good history is history that has been preserved well. So you all hear the Chinese whispers thing. Yeah, something may have happened back then, but over time, as the whispers come through, it gets corrupted and changed and it's different now. Well, the wonderful thing about history is you can go back and look at manuscript evidence. So you can look at the earliest copies of something and then later copies of something and copies in different regions and then later copies. And if over time it's essentially the same, what you know is that over time it hasn't been changed. And with the New Testament we have thousands and thousands upon copies, which again reminds us it's good history. Now, something I want to focus in a little bit more on, because we see it actually coming up in our passage, is one of the ways that you know something is good history is that it's got embarrassing stuff in it. Or it's got stuff that seems counterproductive to the key players in it. You just wouldn't write that down unless it really happened because it's embarrassing to you or isn't productive for you. So you think back to your schooling days. You think back to your most embarrassing moments at school. If you're going to write a history of your schooling life, you'd probably leave those things out, I dare say. But if you included them, and particularly if you included them in detail, they probably really happened, especially if the history you're writing of your schooling days is for a purpose, to show yourself out to be good. They probably actually took place. See, when I was at school, we used to have lunch in a place called the Birdcage. So all the year sevens had to go to this one place in the school, and it was like up on a sort of a mountain, the highest point in the school. It just had a big cage around it. It was a couple of basketball courts. There was no shelter. You're encaged in it, like with big tennis sort of fences. You just couldn't put kids there these days. Yeah, it's like a big fighting arena type thing. And when you're playing handball and the ball got kicked over the fence or something, you could either go through one of the gates or you could climb over the fence. So, of course, the boys climbed over the fence because that was the cool way to do it. So one time I remember I climbed up and I got on top of the fence and my pants got stuck right on top. And all my mates thought, oh, let's help Graham. No. They ran over and they grabbed the fence. They're wobbling the fence. And I'm swaying back and forth and I'm thinking in my mind, I'm going to fall, my pants are going to be ripped off and I'm going to crash to the ground and break my arm and lie there crying in my undies for all year sevens going, hee-hee-hee. Now, that's an event I'd like to forget and like not to tell anyone. Except I just told all you. But if you write into the history of your schooling life, that sort of event in that sort of detail that is counterproductive to showing you in any sort of great light, it probably actually really took place. And it did. It really took place. Now, let me tell you some examples of Jesus' life. If Jesus is really Lord and God and he came to die so that people could be saved, it's a bit embarrassing that he's trying to get out of it in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? Yeah, Father, if there's another way, please take the cup from me. It's a bit embarrassing that Jesus' closest disciples, one of them betrays him. One of the great leaders of the early church, Peter, denies him. The other disciples all run away. If you're writing a history which paints the leaders of the early church in a great light so you can establish their power and their influence, you don't write those things. And if those things are actually in the text, it makes you think, wow, they probably actually really took place. That's why they're written. And from our passage, what you find is the disciples really, really, really are not expecting Jesus to rise. They're not painted in a particularly good light at all. In fact, Jesus rebukes them. And another one, which is an interesting one, is the women who are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. See, in that sort of culture, in that sort of time, if you were writing a history, if you were making something up, you wouldn't have had women to be the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. You would have had men. Because in that culture, in that time, the testimony of women was not admissible in court, was not accepted as valid evidence. So if you were making up an account, you would have had men find that the body was missing, men that the angels spoke to, men because their evidence would be considered valid. But that's not the case here. It's actually women. Why is that? Because women actually went there and it actually took place. Now, what else does this passage tell us about the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus? Well, it tells us a little bit about the things like the empty tomb. You know, how has that taken place? There's no body there. Is it possible that the body has been stolen by someone? Grave robbers. Is it possible that the body has been stolen by the disciples? Is it possible that they actually went to the wrong tomb? Well, as you look through the account, what you see is it's the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, a well-known man. His tomb would have been clearly marked and known. There were no bodies already in the tomb. It's a tomb in which no body had been laid, so there's no confusion about bodies or other bodies or that sort of thing. And if the women had come to back to the wrong tomb, firstly, they'd seen it. So they'd seen where the body was laid, they knew where the tomb was, and so they came back to the right tomb. But if the women had come back to the wrong tomb, the wrong tomb theory only works if they came back to the wrong tomb. The disciples then came back to the wrong tomb. Guys like Joseph Arimathea, who owned the tomb, came back to the wrong tomb as a disciple of Jesus. And then even the Jewish and Roman authorities who checked it out would have also had to come back to the wrong tomb, which is not a really plausible explanation of what happened. The body is gone, but the grave clothes remain. If it had been grave robbers, surely you'd nick the thing that was worth something and leave the thing that wasn't. The dead body is worth nothing. And they take that, but they leave the grave clothes, spices, etc., the things that are actually worth something. Again, seems like an implausible theory. The disciples stealing the body. Now, the picture you get in these chapters is the disciples are confused. When they hear about the body missing, they don't know what's going on. They're in no state to have stolen the body. Once Jesus is arrested, they flee in panic, they run away and they hide because they're concerned that the same thing is going to take place themselves. Could they have overpowered the guards who were stationed at the tomb? Another gospel tells the guards can only be driven away when an earthquake comes and an angelic appearance. And if the disciples stole the body, were they really willing to perpetuate that lie? And if they stole the body and they made up that Jesus rose from the dead, were they really willing to keep that lie going all the days of their life and even to the point of death? So let me read you what happened to the closest of Jesus' followers, the apostles. Peter, crucified, and if tradition's correct, upside down. Andrew, crucified. Matthew, killed by the sword. John died naturally while in exile. So the only one not actually executed for his faith, but he was exiled to an island and died there. James, son of Alphaeus, crucified. Philip, crucified. Simon, crucified. Thaddeus, killed by arrows. James, the brother of Jesus, stoned to death. So here you go. Here's Jesus' own brother. Grows up with Jesus. Jesus starts his public ministry and he thinks Jesus is insane. Jesus has gone mad. But after the death and resurrection of Jesus comes to the belief that he is God, he is resurrected from the dead and becomes one of his most devout followers and worships him as God. Now, what would it take to convince you that your brother or sister was actually God, you know, raised from the grave? Now, I've got a friend who can't ride a bike. She's a couple of years younger than me, and she keeps this very private. She's embarrassed that she can't ride a bike. And one day she's in the pub, and there's like some sort of raffle, lucky door prize type thing. It's for the Wild Turkey Cruiser, this cool bike. And she thinks, oh, there's heaps of people here. Don't let me win. I don't want to win the bike. She wins the bike. Yeah, she's won the bike. You got the bike. Ride it round. No, you ride it round. Oh, yeah. But it comes to the point where she has to ride it round. So she's up on this hill, big steep hill, and she's standing there with the bike. At that moment, what do you do? Do you jump on the bike and seek to save face and go down the hill and crash? Or do you go, I made it. I I can't ride a bike. It's a lie. I've never been able to. That's the disciples. You know, you're at that point where you're facing execution. If you had stolen the body, made up a lie about Jesus being raised, and then you're at the point of your execution, do you own up and get out of it? Well, I think you probably do. But to a man, they died for the faith. They sincerely believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. The evidence that we're looking at here shouts loudly. We are not looking at a fairy tale. We are not looking at a lie. As Luke says himself, Theophilus, I've carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I've decided to write an orderly account for you so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. See, Luke is seeking to bring together good and accurate evidence, and so he's written this resurrection account in such a way as to give that confidence. Jesus resurrected. There's a guy by the name of Pincus Lapide. He was a late 20th century Jewish scholar who investigated the resurrection in order to prove it wasn't true. So he's Jewish, can't have a resurrected Jesus, and so investigated the biblical evidence to prove that it was not true. Now, he turns out to be convinced by the evidence that it was true. And so he writes his book called The Resurrection of Jesus, and in it he writes this. How is it possible that Jesus' disciples, who by no means excelled in intelligence, eloquence, or strength of faith, were able to begin their victorious march of conversion? In a purely logical analysis, the resurrection of Jesus is the lesser of two evils for all those who seek a rational explanation of the worldwide consequences of that Easter faith. Thus, according to my opinion, the resurrection belongs to the category of the truly real. So there's a guy who investigates the evidence and comes to the conclusion that if you look at the evidence, the resurrection took place. Now, he wasn't converted. He didn't become a Christian, but he was convinced by the evidence that Jesus had risen. So you ask people today, what do you think the empty tomb means? So they may say things like, well, it's a lie, or it's make-believe, or it's based on actual events that have changed over time. But as you look at the evidence, I think they'd be wrong. The evidence stacks up the other way, which gives us confidence, doesn't it, over Easter. As you invite people along to Good Friday, to Easter Sunday, it gives you confidence that the things you are bringing people to hear are not myth, not fable, not fairy tale. They actually took place in real history and profoundly changed the world and can profoundly change their lives. So it gives us confidence. So who do you ask next? Well, maybe I'll ask the disciples. Because the disciples are, you know, they're Jesus' closest followers. They hang out with him for 3 years. They knew him inside and out. They were there the night before he was crucified and then ran away. The women, you know, they even followed him to the crucifixion. They saw where his body was laid. Surely these are the people to ask. What does the missing body from the tomb mean? But as you look at this account, this historical account, what do we find? The disciples have no idea. They think Jesus is dead and gone. At no point do they think that Jesus has been resurrected. You see in verse 4, the women see the body's gone. They're wondering. They don't know what it means. They're not expecting Jesus to rise. In verse 5, the angels, the two men who we hear in another gospel of angels, they say, why do you look for the living among the dead? And the answer, because they weren't looking for the living among the dead. They were looking for the dead among the dead. See, in everyone's minds, Jesus is dead, dead, dead. All their hopes are shattered. Jesus was a man that they loved. He was a dear friend of theirs. He was their master. He was their Lord. He was their rabbi. They were following him around. And he was their long-awaited Messiah, so they thought. They'd pinned all their hopes for the future on this guy and thought, he's the one who was going to redeem Israel. And yet all their hopes in their mind had been shattered. And so after the angels have appeared to the women rush back to the apostles, and the apostles are no different. Did you see in verse 11? They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense, idle talk, fairy tales. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. See, the women don't get it, but they come to the apostles and speak to the apostles. The apostles don't get it. Peter runs to the tomb, but even when he comes to the tomb, he goes away wondering what had happened. It seems at no point do any of them think, wow, Jesus risen, Jesus resurrected, just as he said. And as you move into the next account, what we meet is two men walking on the road to Emmaus. So they're leaving Jerusalem. They're going home. And they're thinking and talking about the things that have taken place, particularly Jesus' death and the talk of the body missing from the tomb. Verse 13, have a look. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they walked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." So here we go. We've got these guys walking along. Jesus comes and walks along with them, but they're kept from recognizing him, so they don't know it's Jesus. So they can have this conversation with a stranger rather than being overawed by the risen Jesus appearing to them. So it's an ironic account, the sort of, you know, have you not heard about Jesus? Well, I am Jesus, you know. That sort of thing. And as he walks along, he hears what they're thinking about Jesus and what they think about his death and what they think about his resurrection. And they seem to understand quite a bit. So they say, he's a prophet. Tick. He was powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Tick. He was handed over, sentenced to death, crucified, which they know. Tick. They had hoped that he was going to redeem Israel. That he was going to buy Israel back out of slavery. And in their minds, they're thinking of the Roman rule, the Roman occupation. They're thinking that this Jesus, this Messiah, is going to kick out the Romans and restore military and political rule to Israel, and Israel is going to rule over all the nations. But they think he's failed. He's dead. It's over. And so while they're sort of getting close, they fall short at every point. Jesus was not just a prophet, was he? He was the prophet. Remember that Moses prophesied about in Deuteronomy? The prophet who will speak the very words of God and who we must listen to. Jesus was that prophet, but he was more than a prophet. He was actually the Messiah, wasn't he? He was the king that God had appointed to rule over all things and establish his kingdom on earth. The ruler that God will establish above all things. And Jesus has not failed at redeeming Israel because he is dead. He's actually redeemed Israel by his death. So you get their mentality, don't you? I can't be the Messiah. He's dead. He can't redeem Israel. He's dead. But the very thing that seemed the calamity and that ruined their hope was the very thing by which he saved. It was by his death that he redeemed not just Israel, but the entire world. In fact, the entire universe. And he came to redeem not just from slavery or rule of Rome. He came to redeem from slavery to death, to sin, to Satan. And so you see the disciples and they don't understand the death of Jesus. It seems like a great failure. And so they don't even consider the possibility of the resurrection. They share the report of the women with Jesus. They share that some of the disciples went and checked the tomb. But the guys are still wondering, still amazed at the women's report. And this is how Jesus responds, verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." It's a rebuke. It's a gentle rebuke, I take it, but it's a rebuke. How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets had spoken. You should have been expecting this, because the prophets spoke about it, guys. But you're not. When my mate got engaged, the way he did it was he was sitting on the lounge watching TV. He leaned over and he said, "You want to get married?" And she said, "Yes." Worked. But these days, these young folk, you know, what happens is you go back to the place where you first met or you first went out, started going out, a special place, a significant place, and when you get there, there's a box, and it's a puzzle, and when you open the box, in the box is a map, and you follow the treasure map, and there's all sorts of clues and things to do, and when you get to the end of the place where the map is, there's another really significant location, and there a picnic is laid out, and you sit down to the picnic, and there's a guitar, and he picks up the guitar, and he sings the song that he's written about how wonderful and how beautiful she is, and then he whistles, and a possum comes out of the tree, crawls along. He's trained the possum. The possum pulls the ring out and gives him the ring. He gets down one knee and a plane flies over across saying, "I love you, such and such." Now, if you're the if you're my mate, you want to marry me? You're not expecting that, are you? That's a total shock. That's a total surprise. And they weren't even watching a romance. Yeah? But the other one, somewhere along the line, she worked it out, I think. That's the disciples. Jesus had actually told them that this was going to take place. The whole Old Testament had pointed to the fact that this was actually going to take place. And yet here they are, totally bamboozled. What does the body missing from the tomb mean? You ask the disciples, we don't know. We don't know. Now, we could give them a hard time, but it's us. It's us. The resurrection was an absolute surprise to them. It would have been a surprise to us as well. So who do you ask? You ask the general public and they think it's a myth, a lie. No, no, the evidence says it's not. You ask the disciples and they're at this stage shrugging, I don't really know. You ask God and God tells you clearly. In fact, God says, I have told you clearly already in my word what this means. What does the body missing from the tomb mean? God's word cuts through and gives us incredible clarity. So have that saying, a picture is worth a thousand words? It's not really. Yeah, nice pictures are nice, but if you've ever looked through the newspaper, often you come across pictures and you think, if that did not have a caption or a heading, I would have no idea why that picture is there. Yeah? They've obviously just been searching around for Once you have a caption, once you have a heading, once you have an explanation, you understand the picture much more clearly. And it's the same with events. You can hear of events or see events, but if you don't understand the reasons, the meanings, the motivations, what's actually going on behind them, you can actually misinterpret those events. And that's exactly the same with the Bible. So the Bible is not just a history of events that took place. Now, it is that. It is a history, an accurate history of events that took place. But it is a history of events that took place with an explanation of those events. What God is actually doing through those events, what he actually means by those events. And so what we have here in Luke 24 is God telling us what took place, but actually telling us what it means as well. And he says he told us centuries before what it means too. So Pincus Lapide believed the evidence that Jesus' resurrection from the dead, it must be a fact, but he didn't know what it meant. He didn't grasp the significance behind it. He didn't interpret the event correctly. And so as far as we know, remained a Jew and never became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're doing here is let the word cut through and tell us what's going on, which you see the angels do in verse 5. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." It's the first bit of clarity we get. He's not dead anymore. The body is not stolen. He is risen. He is resurrected back to life. And then verse 6, "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. So it goes to the very heart of it. Jesus told you what must take place. He told you three times. Luke 9, Luke 9, Luke 18. It speaks about his death, his death, his death. And in two of the occasions, Luke 9 and Luke 18, speaks of his resurrection. And if he spoke about them, or it's recorded three times, two times for the resurrection in the Gospels, he probably actually said it multiple times. He probably actually said this many times. In Luke 18, Jesus not only says that I must be handed over to die and then rise, he also says this is to fulfill everything that is written about me in the prophets. This is actually the fulfillment of God's writings, Old Testament scriptures. So it's not just that Jesus said it happened, but the whole Old Testament had indicated that these events must take place, Jesus' death and resurrection. And Jesus come making clear that would happen, explaining again, reminding that he must die, suffer, die and rise. And so here we have God explaining what the body of Jesus, the missing body of Jesus means. He sends the angels to the women, and the angels say, he is not dead, he is risen, and the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day raised. Remember Jesus told you, and remember Jesus told you that the Old Testament told you. What does the body missing from the tomb mean? God tells them. And as he tells them, through the angels, using the words of Jesus, he uses a title that Jesus uses of himself that's very significant. So see there, verse 7, the Son of Man title. And the word after the Son of Man is also very significant, must. What does the body missing from the tomb mean? God tells them, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners, must be crucified. Why must? Why must this take place? Because it is the eternal plan of God. God planned it before the creation of the world, and because it is written in the Old Testament scriptures, and God does not lie. And so if he said this thing will happen, it will happen, and so it is happening here. It must happen. Now, the title that Jesus used of himself, the Son of Man, is particularly significant because it gives us more background as to what Jesus is actually saying here. So every time Jesus uses the title for himself, Son of Man, in the Gospels, he's doing a couple of things. One of the things he's doing is just reminding everyone he is a human like we are humans. Because a son of a man is a man. So when you say son of man, it just means a human. And so when Jesus used the title of himself, Son of Man, it's reminding us of his humanity. But far more than that, what it's doing is it's flicking our mind back to a prophecy in the Old Testament, a vision in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7. Where in Daniel chapter 7, there is a scene of judgment. God is seated on his throne. He's ruling over all things. He's surrounded by thousands upon thousands of angels. And angels are not, you know, little cupids with bows. They are angelic warriors. This is the army of heaven. And books are opened. It's a scene of judgment. And into the presence of this mighty Ancient of Days, the Lord God Almighty, comes a man on the clouds, a human being into the presence of God. What's going to happen? And God says to this man, all dominion and authority and power and sovereign rule are going to be yours for all eternity. You are going to, a human being is going to rule over everything for all eternity. You think, how is this possible? How can this be? And then Jesus turns up and starts calling himself the Son of Man. The one who is fully human and yet fully divine, who God is going to make the ruler over absolutely everything for all eternity. Come back with me to Luke 22, verse 68. This is the early morning before Jesus' crucifixion. In verse 67, he's before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. They ask him if he's the Messiah. He responds, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But then listen to this, verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. From now on, he's facing his death, he's about to die. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of Almighty God to rule all things. He's about to die and then 3 days later to rise. He said, this is the moment. This is the moment where I am exalted over all things to rule everything for all eternity. Where that prophecy back in Daniel chapter 7 is actually coming about. Where a human being is going to rule over all things through by my death and resurrection. And he's also referring back to Psalm 110, which has similar imagery. The Messiah will sit at the right hand of the mighty God and all his enemies will be crushed under his feet. Jesus is saying, that's what my death and resurrection is about. Receiving eternal, sovereign rule over all things. Because in his dying and rising, he's fulfilling Daniel 7. He's fulfilling Psalm 110. He is fulfilling Isaiah 53, which we just had read before. And he is fulfilling a whole bunch of other passages. Remember what Peter goes to in his Acts sermon when he's trying to prove that Jesus is risen from the dead? He goes to Psalm 16. Jesus is risen from the dead. See, what's going on with the missing body? Well, God makes clear. Christ is risen. He has risen to rule to be the Son of Man who rules over all things for all eternity. He's the suffering Messiah who now reigns. Come back with me to Luke 24 and verse 26. Again, back to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus gently rebukes them, verse 25, then verse 26. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Didn't this have to happen? It had to. Why does it have to happen? Because God has purposed it, because God has promised it. It is written. And what God has written in his Old Testament scriptures, he cannot take back because he is the faithful God who does not lie. It has to happen. But what has to happen? Well, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? It had to happen that way. What is taking place in the resurrection of Jesus? He is entering into his glory. The Messiah is taking on his eternal rule, which won't be seen by all until he returns again, but it has happened in the events of his death and resurrection. How would you know what the missing body from the tomb means? Well, Jesus says, look at the Old Testament. Look at the Old Testament. It's clear that this had to happen because it speaks of a suffering Messiah who will rise. Look at God's word, which is exactly what Peter does in Acts chapter 2. See, people might look at these events and come to the conclusion, this is make-believe. The disciples might look at these events and think, we have no idea what is going on. We're confused, we're amazed. But God speaks clearly and interprets and explains exactly what is going on here. This is the moment that God's eternal plan is coming to fulfillment. This is the moment where the suffering Messiah is exalted to rule over all things and enter into his glory. I was at a growth group this week and asked the question, what does this passage teach us about the resurrection of Jesus? You know, towards the end, trying to wrap things up, that sort of thing. There was a pause, as there is. And someone said, well, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Changes absolutely everything. And they're right, aren't they? It is the only reason for our solid hope, a security that there is life beyond the grave, that there is eternal life with Jesus. If he has risen, we can rise too. That there is a new creation, that there is resurrection bodies awaiting us. It changes the way that we live life now, not for this age, but for the age to come. But why is all that? Why is all that? What is at the heart of what is going on? Well, this passage says the heart of what is going on is the resurrection of Jesus shows that Jesus is exalted above everything. He is the ruler over everything. He is the Son of Man, Messiah, entering into his glory. And I think Luke is trying to paint a bit of a picture, a bit of a contrast picture. On one side, you've got the disciples who are totally surprised. On the other side, you've got God who has no surprises here. This has always been my plan. On one side, you've got, wow, this is really unexpected. To the other side, which is, no, this has been promised and explained by Jesus that this would take place. Now, what does this teach us? I think it teaches a bunch of things about the Word of God and a bunch of things about the resurrection of Jesus. So I'll give you four about the Word of God and two short ones on the resurrection. What do we learn about the Word of God from this? Well, the first thing is this, you can trust it. If it is written, it has to happen. It must take place because God is the faithful God who always keeps his promises and never lies. If God has promised something to you in this book, in these scriptures, then it will happen. He will keep his promise. We've seen it time and time and time again. And so no matter what situation you are in, you can be in deeply difficult, dark, desperate situations where everything else is falling apart, but we can hang on to this. Even if we feel like we can't, the truth is the promises that God has made are trustworthy. His promise of eternal life with you, his promise of a new creation, his promise of a resurrection body, his promise that he is with you today, whether you feel it or not, he is with you, he's looking after you, he cares for you, he's concerned about you. His promise that he is working for your good in every circumstance, Romans 8. Regardless of how hard it is, his promise is that even that circumstance, God is working through to make you more like his son and keep you safe for glory, which is your greatest good. You can trust God's word. Second thing we learn about God's word, I think, is this. And there's probably lots more. But it interprets our situations. See, the disciples look at this situation and they see a dead, failed Messiah and a missing body. And they don't know what it means. And so their thoughts are failure, sorrow, defeat, no redemption. Their master and friend is gone. There is no hope. There is no expectation of anything. But when the word of God cuts through and says, no, this is what is actually happening. This is the plan of God. This is the eternal plan of God that has been written about centuries before. This is the plan of God to exalt the suffering Messiah, raise him to rule over all things. Now, that's the same with us in life. You can look at life and interpret your situation wrongly unless you let the word of God cut through and show what is actually going on. So an example, you could look at your life and conclude, I am blessed by God. God is rewarding me because of my faithfulness. Because life is so good and so easy and so happy and we're so well off and things are... But what could be going on is actually you're being really selfish. You're living for you. You don't care about anyone else. You're just protecting and care for your family. You spend all your money on yourself and your own comforts and doing your own fun things, and everyone else can go and worry about themselves. And is God really blessing? We need God's word to come to bear and actually accurately assess where we're at, the decisions we're making, how we're living, what's going on. Or you flip it the other way around. You're in a terrible situation in life. The wheels are falling off. Things are going really badly. And you could conclude, God is angry with me. I've sinned too much. God has left me. I wish I was, but I'm not. God doesn't exist. A whole bunch of things you could conclude. But the word of God cuts through and reminds us of the promise. No, in every circumstance, I'm with you. In every circumstance, I'm doing good through this circumstance. No matter how dark or how hard, I'm using it to shape you to be like Jesus and keep you for glory, because that's your greatest good. The way we come to the Bible can often be shaped by our past, by things we've always thought, by what seems most reasonable, by what we feel should be right. And we've got to keep letting the Bible cut through and interpret our thoughts and frameworks of thinking correctly. Third thing this teaches about the Bible. The Bible is all about Jesus. Every bit of the Bible is about Jesus. The Old Testament is saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. The Gospels, he's here, he's here, he's here. The letters are saying, he's come, he's come. And these are the implications. This is what it means. This is what it means for our daily life. The whole Bible is about Jesus. And so as we come to the Bible, I want to encourage you to keep being Jesus-centre Christians and trying to see how all the Bible is actually pointing to and fulfilled in Jesus. And if you haven't done the Digging Deeper, God's Book, God's Plan, I want to encourage you to get along to that. It's brilliant. It's one of those, it's a course which basically says, here's the whole story of the Bible. Here's Jesus at the centre. Here's how every single bit points to Jesus. And it revolutionises the way that people read their Bibles, because it just helps show the big picture and Jesus at the centre. Fourth and related thing this passage teaches about the Bible is this. The Old Testament helps you interpret the New Testament rightly, and the New Testament helps you interpret the Old Testament rightly. There's this cyclical, iterative type, back and forth type thing. The more you understand the Old Testament, the better that you will see clearly the New Testament and Jesus and what he has come to do. You can imagine a stage, a play, a show, where there's actors on the stage and they're acting things out, but there's no scenery. There's no backdrop, there's no props, there's no special effects. It's just the actors on the stage. Now, that would be engaging. You would understand to a large degree what was actually going on. It'd be quite good. But once you whack up the backdrop, once you bring in the props, once you set up all the scenery and the effects, and it becomes rich and alive and full, and you actually understand what's going on in the acting even more deeply and richly than you have done before. That's the Old Testament. Once you whack up the backdrop and all those other things, the Old Testament gives a richness and a clarity to what's actually going on in the New Testament, so that we understand the New Testament better. And as you understand the New Testament better, it helps us understand the Old Testament better. Because the Bible is a promise fulfillment book. God promises things and brings them to fulfillment in Jesus. And so I want to encourage you. Are you a whole Bible Christian, or are you just a New Testament Christian? Because New Testament's a bit easier to read because it's closer to us and it's about our situation and where we are at. Old Testament's harder to read. But I want to encourage you to be a whole Bible Christian. Read the whole thing. Have you read every book in the Bible? I want to encourage you, this is a challenge. Why don't you have a shot at reading every book in the Bible? Now, you don't have to start at the beginning and just read your whole way through, though there is incredible merit in doing that. And if you want to do that, do that. Or you might choose one that you've never read and read that and then come back to a more familiar New Testament one and then jump into something else. You might get one of those Bible in a year book. You might get a Bible in a year book and go, well, I'm going to do this in 3 years, whatever it is. Can I encourage you to be a whole Bible Christian? Because as your biblical literacy grows, your love of the word will grow and your seeing Christ in the scriptures will grow so that your heart burns within you. Okay, what does this teach about the resurrection? Well, lots of things. I'm going to say two. One very briefly is this. It's historical. You're not dumb to believe these things. These actually took place. There is a burden of evidence to show that they actually took place. But two, what does this teach us about the resurrection? It says that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the climax of the plan of God, the eternal plan. The resurrection is about the Messiah entering into his glory, taking on his absolute rule as the Son of Man, Messiah over all things, verse 26. See, the resurrection is about Jesus before it's about us. See, I find I'm very human-centric. So when I think about the resurrection, I often think about how it benefits me or what it teaches me. What it teaches me, Jesus is trustworthy, that he really is who he says he is, that he is God. It means that I'm going to be raised. It means that I'm going to have a resurrection body. It means that, but first and foremost, the resurrection of Jesus is Christ-centric. First and foremost, the resurrection of Jesus is about him and who he is. It is the fact that he is the absolute ruler over all things. He is the exalted king of all things. Years ago, I used to sing a song in church. I think it might have been called In the Tomb So Cold or something like that. But the chorus is, Christ is risen. Death has been conquered. Christ is risen. He shall reign forever. Which is what the resurrection is saying. So as we celebrate it next week, it is crying out, he shall reign forever. Which brings with it a challenge. If Jesus rules over all things and everything is his, is he your ruler? Does he rule over you? And do you live each day with him as the absolute ruler of your life? Because that's the challenge now. Trust him as your saviour, but keep living with him as your ruler. When you become a Christian, it's not like this. You pull up in your car, Jesus, hop in. I'm going to take you now with me wherever I go, whatever I do. That's not becoming a Christian. Becoming a Christian is, Jesus, take the driver's seat. I'll get in the passenger seat. I will now go with you wherever you want to go, whatever you want to do, live however you want me to live. If he's the Lord of all the universe, that's the sort of commitment, that's the sort of thing he is calling us to. Day by day, living with him as our absolute ruler. It's a challenge, isn't it?